as I got ready for this week's sermon, you always find those stories in the Bible, those narrations that we know, we've heard of. And then early in our walk with the Lord, some of the times those things come across and I think, how in the world does this apply to me? And this was one of those that early in my faith, I thought, Abram becoming Abraham, I get the purpose in the Old Testament, but I never saw the connection to me as a Christian here with the New Testament. And as I studied more and more over this last week, it was amazing how many things popped out to me of like, ding dong, the same thing happened with you. And actually driving here today during the song, just the connections just kept coming to me. And so I thank the Lord for that it kept popping into me about how much this chapter 17 is really a precursor to our walk with the Lord. And what he's done and is doing to each of us happened with Abraham here. And so as we go through that, I'm going to try to make those connections that we can see what happened with Abram to Abraham is the same thing for each of us as we became saved and as we are being sanctified. There's a parallel as we go there. So we finished chapter 16 last time, and that was the piece where Ishmael was born. Chapter 17 is a 13-year gap. 13 years have progressed from the last period of chapter 16 to the beginning of 17. Abram now went from 86 years old to now 99 years old. And his wife, who's 10 years younger, is there. Ishmael's now 13 years old. We have no idea during this time if God was speaking to Abram. We don't know. It doesn't mean that he didn't. It doesn't mean that he did. We just know that the biblical record is quiet. We just have a gap. If we think back to, we think of this walk that Abram has gone on, it's been this up and down like the stock market. He does good one chapter, makes a poor choice the next. Up and down, up and down. 15, he believes in God and he's counted righteous, which is great because that's where we come. 16, him and Sarai decide God's not moving fast enough or doing it the right way. He needs a little bit of human help. And then God has to come in and fix it again. 17 is going to show what that next step is as we move forward. It's also the first time in the Bible that we get the word El Shaddai. It's the first time. God Almighty, God All Sufficient, God All Powerful. And it really ties in to kind of what's happened is that Abram and Sarai didn't trust God to be sufficient enough. They didn't think he could solve the problem, so they have this 13-year gap, and oh, now we have a cat in the church. Chris will get him. That's a beautiful cat. But the all-sufficient is because... because they didn't see, Abram didn't see that God was sufficient enough. So God's first words is, I am all sufficient, Abram. You don't need to help me. I got this. I'm in control. So that's where we begin. So Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless and complete. You imagine that? Just sitting there, walking around, been 13 years of quiet, all of a sudden, standing in front of you is God Almighty. And the first thing he says to you is, I am God Almighty. The Lord appeared. For us, we need to understand, God is always the one that initiates our faith and our relationship between us. He's never walking away. He is always there. He is always calling to us. He's calling to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. He's calling it to us through creation. He's calling to us through tragedy and through events. Those who've been following the events in Longview over the last week, where was it up to 10? People have now lost their life through that explosion at the mill. You know, though it's a tragedy, at the same time, I have a number of family members down there, and how many have begun to ask questions? Why did it happen? Where are they at? God uses these events to bring us to him. God always initiates that. And so here, God is initiating for Abram. And the scripture here, why does it start off when Abram was 99, God appeared? Because God continually comes back to the idea that our salvation has nothing to do with us. There's nothing we've done to earn it. What does Paul always say? So no one could boast. So we can't walk around and say, you know, God took care of 99% of it, but I had 1%. No, he's 100% of it. We can't earn it. We can't start it. It's always God. And that's the reason here God appears and God initiates that same peace, just like he did with the covenant. God didn't let Abram participate in the covenant ceremony at all. In fact, he put him to sleep. Lay down, take a nap. You're out of it. I will do it myself, not you. Because if it depended on Abram or any one of us, we'd already have broken the covenant. We couldn't keep it if we tried. And this is the first use of God Almighty, right? El Shaddai. It's the idea of all sufficient, right? That it's God alone that will provide the means, the way to get there. Every time we try to step in as humanity to help God, it puts it backwards. Reading the Old Testament shouldn't be one of looking at the mistakes they made. It should be recognizing the same things they did is the same things we do now. They kept trying to step in and assume what God wanted, and every time they did it, they caused more problems. As we come here and we come to faith in Jesus Christ and God Almighty, we need to let Him bring us along for the ride, as opposed to us trying to help him along that path. It's totally his as we go. There's a phrase in this section too. It says, walk before me. That was a tough piece to understand. What did walk before me? But going back to Jewish tradition, it's a very simple piece. The walk before me, I first thought of as walking before me, like we're walking together. God wanted us out front. That is not what is understood in Jewish tradition. In Jewish tradition, they understand it as a father watching his child to walk for the first time. That the idea that you are walking before me, not together, that you are walking in front of me, in my sight. I want to watch you grow. That idea of walk before me is the beauty of a parent looking at their child saying, I want to watch you grow. I want to see you live your life before me in front of my eyes, because going back to the El Shaddai, I am the all, he is the all powerful. He's the all knowing. But he's watching you in love. Those of us who are parents, we know we've seen our kids stumble, make mistakes, do dumb ideas, dumb decisions. Did your love ever stop? No. Right? Your love actually grew in those moments because you knew they needed your love more. Every stumble our child makes, they need more of you. That is just a glimmer of our Father in heaven. Every stumble we've taken is how much more love of His we need and how much more He has to give. As Slim gave a little bit of his testimony, which I'd love to hear someday, hear my brother in Christ, not because I want to hear where he came from, because just the beauty of a man he is now. Right? And we get to see that. And I want to, you'd love to hear that, because that's the love our Father has for us. And yeah. He's looking at Abram here and saying, make your mistakes. I'll just love you more.
Yeah.
Step in, screw it up. I'll love you more. And that's the beauty. The other word on here I want to share with you is the piece of be blameless. He says be blameless. He doesn't say be sinless. It says be blameless. Those are two different words.
Yeah. Amen.
He's saying, I know you're going to screw up. But the blameless is pointing to a plan. Not that sin doesn't happen. It's that the sin won't be put on you. Your sin is taken from you and put on His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not saying, don't quit screwing up. He's saying, live a life with faith that I'll take every sin you've done, you will do, every sin in your entire life, I will take it all. So when you stand in front of me, I don't see the blame, right? As far as the east is from the west is how far he separates you from your sins. He's saying, be blameless. He's telling us to walk in faith. We can connect it to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 says, in verse 14 says, For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The idea of blameless isn't a salvation statement, it's a sanctification statement. You've already believed, Abram, so be blameless. Grow in your faith because God Almighty had a plan of where that sin was going to be placed. He's telling Abram, just walk that plan as we go. Right? As believers in Christ, we are to walk that every day. Right? And we are to walk that plan that all of our sin goes to Jesus Christ. Not so we can boast, not so anyone else, because we can just follow the all-sufficient one. In verses 2 through the first part of verse 3, it reads, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God spoke with him. Here, the important thing is, what does he tell? He gives him the covenant before a command. This is the way Genesis is written. What comes first? Grace. Afterwards, law. It's not the other way around. We don't live by law, we live by grace. How does this work? Does God tell Abram what to do first? No, he builds a covenant with him first, then he gives him the steps to do. That's the pattern, because God is in total control. All of our salvation rests on Jesus Christ, not on us. We can take that stress of, am I good enough? Do I need to do more works? Do I need to pray 5 more times a day so I could be a better Christian? No. Is it a good idea? Yes. But it doesn't save you? No. What's it do? It just brings you closer, right? We talked about this last week. We should be dating the Lord, right? We need to be in a courtship with him. We need to be with him. You can't date, you can't be married to someone if you're not with him. And that's the pattern we need to do. And here, that's what God is trying to tell us. God is all on him, and then we should get there and be with him. Abram falls on his face, right? He gets down. He's there to worship. It's a sign of worship. But I want to, when we think about that idea of worship, we need to, in the English language, the original word has changed. Worship, we think, is praising. It is. But it's the original word was worthyship. It's an identifying that he is worthy. It's putting a worth on him, not on us. That we're saying, you're worth it. You are the greatest treasure in my life. There's no gold, there's no money, there's no job, there's no title that's greater than the God I have in heaven. That's what worthyship is. Here, Abram is saying, you are so worthy, I am trying to get as low as I can because even that's not enough. It's humbleness. It's getting down. It's telling God where you are and where we go. When we are in worship, do we have to come up here and drop to our knees? No. Can we? Absolutely. But however you worship, through song, through prayer, through coming to church, however you do it, the idea is, where is he and where are we? Understand that separation. Understand who he is, that he is worth it. He should be the greatest treasure in our life. Abram understands that. The better he does, he drops to his knees. We see this with other people throughout the Bible. Ezekiel does it in chapter 1. Daniel in chapter 10. And in Revelation, John does it in chapter 1. The minute they're in front of the God Almighty, they understand the relationship of where they are and who is worthy. The contemporary song, I Imagine, right? Same thing. It's all about that concept of he is worthy and what will it be when I stand in front of him? Just a beautiful song. But it's the idea of putting God in the right place in our lives. Right? It's worship is all about understanding our relationship. And finishing verse 3, going through verse 5, Genesis chapter 17 says, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of many nations. So here it starts off with, as for me in verse 4, it's God's commitment comes first. He didn't ask Abram to do a thing before God made a commitment. It's a pattern we should see over and over. The entire New Testament's based on this. Our faith in Jesus Christ is based on it, that God moved first, that God did the work first, not us. Same thing here. God is saying, as for me, this is God speaking. He's not saying, you know, here's my peace and your peace, or here's yours. He's saying, I, God, will do this because that's all that we need. And then he moves forward, right? The covenant depends on God, not on Abraham, not on us. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, from exalted father to father of the multitude, right? The father of the multitude. Remember, this is a, he has one son, and it's through someone that he shouldn't have done in the first place, right? He shouldn't have had Ishmael, but he has one child. He'll be a father of multitude. Yes, it's the idea that his line will grow, but it's also the fact that there's going to be many who come through him. This is you. Every brother and sister in Christ, you are the multitude, the Gentiles. We are the ones that are through him. And the name Abraham is more than just a name change. Whenever God names someone new, he's giving them a new identity, a new mission. They're becoming a new person. But what he did is he put the word, the sound in there that we know as H, right? In Hebrew, it's the letter He. He is the breath of God. What God Almighty did here is he put in Abram's name to say, I'm giving you a new identity, a new mission. I'm going to put my breath in you. I'm going to put my breath in your name. Just like he did with Adam in Genesis, he created new life with Adam. And here in Abram, he's creating a new life by putting his breath in him. If we look back to Genesis, when the breath was put in Adam, that spirit is the breath of God. It's the spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, that's the same thing for you. What he did with Abram, he gave him a name that had the breath of God in the spelling. For us, as in New Testament here, he literally put the breath of God in each one of you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Abram didn't get the Holy Spirit in his heart. Noah didn't get the Holy Spirit in his heart. King David didn't get the Holy Spirit. We did. We literally got the breath of God living in us, guiding us as we go. Abram got named first, and the spelling with the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit, but you also have a name. In Revelations, when we stand in front of God on the Bema Seat, there is a stone sitting in heaven that has your new name. God has already named you. He has it for you. We are actually following along just like Abram. We get the breath of life. We get a new name because he made something new in each one of us. We have a new identity. I am not the same knucklehead I was before. I don't want to be that person because that person was selfish. That person had anger issues. That person cared only about themselves. That person was more concerned about everything else in the world that was wrong and thought that a bunch of idiots were running the world, which is probably true, but thought of all that and wanted to fix it because he thought he could. I don't want to be that person. That's an angry life. That's a frustrating life because it never gets fixed. Instead, God put the breath of God in me. He has a new name for me, and I can't wait to find out what that is. But every one of us is following Abram here, that we already have the breath in us. We have a new name. We are just waiting for that name. But when God names something, it's about a new relationship. With Jacob, he gave him a new name, Israel, right? Simon, he called him Peter, and with Saul, Paul. He renames because he has a new mission and a new identity for that person. And it's the same with us, right? It's the same thing for us, that we have a new identity and we have the breath of God in us. Right? God will call us according to what he wants. For Abram to Abraham, he wanted him to be the father of multitudes. For us, as we walk our life, what is that he has for us? As he sanctifies us and grows us in his image, we need to find what is that name for us. We won't get that till the Bema Seat. but we should be fine that we are being guided in our walk. We are being pushed into certain ministries, certain roles. We should find that we have certain gifts. Some of our gifts are different than those next to us. There are those who have gifts to sing. There's those that have gifts to minister. Those have gifts to teach. There's some of those that have a gift of praying, right? Interceding. Whatever that gift is, follow that gift that God has you, because that's probably part of your name, His mission for you. In verses 6 through 8, it reads, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger and all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In these verses here, there are different blessings that are emphasized for Abram. Fruitfulness, nations, kings, descendants, covenant, possession of land, God as their God. We could look at these and see those being tied to us. The fruitfulness of Gentiles coming in through Abraham, that's us. The nations, all the nations around that have come to God and have grown. How many nations actually were built on the backs of missionaries? The backs of people who wanted the freedom to worship Jesus Christ and hear. None of us would be here right now if it wasn't for that. Right? It's all that as we go through. And at this point, what is the one thing he's asked from Abraham so far in this chapter? Not a thing. It's God is doing all the work. God is making all the promises, and all he wants to do is give them that. But as we look at this and we're looking for these connections, when it talks about being a stranger in the land, that's us again. This is not our home. Our king is in heaven. This is a world ruled by Satan. He is the king of this world. We should feel like strangers in this world. And as we watch the news and we see all the evil around the world, and it could be scary, it could be frustrating, it could be lots of emotions, but that should point out to you as another sign of your salvation. Because you shouldn't be comfortable with the world the way it is. If you're those who are comfortable and happy with the way things are, they are not yet saved. We should look at this and be frustrated by what we see and understand that our world is coming. When he returns at the rapture, when he has the millennium here, we will no longer be strangers. Until then, we are strangers in this world because our king is not here. We should read this and we should anticipate the same thing Abraham anticipated, same thing those before the birth of Christ wanted. They wanted the Messiah sitting on the throne, ruling. That's the same thing we want. Has it changed from chapter 17, verse 6 through 8 here till now? Everybody's wanted the same thing. The Messiah, God himself, sitting on the throne ruling. It hasn't changed. We just understand that God came first to die before he came to be a king. And that's how we should look at it. And that's what we should see from here again. That same thing as we get to follow this. We should see that idea of I will be their God. This is repeated throughout Scripture. It's repeated in Exodus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and it's repeated again in Revelation about God saying, and I will be their God. Who is the they in that? That's us right now that we get to follow that. The greatest covenant blessing in the entire Bible is this. God wants to be the God for everybody. There is nobody he's excluding. And by nobody, that means no nation, no heritage, no skin color, no sinner. There is nothing we could do for him to say, I've had enough, you've lost your opportunity.
Hallelujah.
Right?
Yeah.
He is our God. And again, just going back to walk before me, that concept, the more we screw up, the more we sin, the more we struggle, the more we have whatever you want to call that, the more love he has for us and the more that he wants us. In verse 9, it says, further, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep and faithfully obey my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations." After all those promises, God says, and I got another piece, you're going to keep my covenant. In this whole piece of the covenant, what has God asked of Abraham so far? Nothing. He's reminded, you're going to keep that covenant. And I haven't asked a thing of you. It's the same thing for us. For us, we don't have, once we're in that covenant, we're in. In this part here, what comes first? For Abraham, it was the covenant. There's no rules yet. There's nothing for him to follow after the fact. First, it was covenants. What comes later? It happens in Exodus. It comes the obedience. What does it look like after you're saved? For us in the New Testament, there's a parallel. What comes first? Being saved. What comes next? Being sanctified. Right? First he'll save us, then he changes us. Abraham first. First you're righteous because of faith, then he's going to start to work on him as it goes through. Right? Abraham was first considered righteous in chapter 15. And then now here, he's going to demonstrate it through obedience. Now in chapter 17. This is the same pattern we have. First you're saved, then you're changed. And in between that process, we're going to screw up just like Abraham did. Abraham is saved first, then made mistakes. And the Bible records that he makes the mistakes, so you and I understand that we're going to screw up. We're going to make errors. We're going to do things. And God never leaves. As Slim said, right? He's never running away from us. He's there forever. And that's what chapter 17 is pointing to. He is still there. Verses 10 through 14. "This is my covenant which you shall keep and faithfully obey between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant, whether born in the house or one who is purchased with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or one who is purchased with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Here's the obedience, is to be circumcised. He tells them, this is what you need to do. You got to be circumcised. It's a visible mark on their body, a proof of God's covenant. Just going back to the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that I'll never do that again. And he had a visible sign of a rainbow. Here he's telling them, you want to follow my covenant, I want you to physically mark yourself. And that's what the circumcision was about, is to physically mark as a sign that you are in covenant with me. Right? Why circumcision was done? I don't know. I'm just being honest, I don't know. There's lots of theories. Walking with Neil, we talk about reading commentaries and how they're all over the place. I don't know why it was circumcision. However, it was done in the same way with Abraham and everyone after him as some sort of physical sign. So as we look at that physical sign, we can then start to think about, well, what does that mean to us today? Do we have to follow the law to go get circumcised as males? Well, according to Paul, we are. We are circumcised of the heart. The circumcision of Abraham is directly relates to the baptisms we do. When they go do the baptisms out in the river, or they do them here, it's the same sign they're asking Abraham and his group to do then. It's a physical sign of an inward relationship. It's the same as we go through, right? As Paul explains in Colossians, "In him also were you circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism." Our baptism is our sign of covenant. We're told in the Old Testament there's going to be a new, better covenant. That's us. How do we have our physical sign? It's through baptism. Right? And that baptism points to that same thing with the name change. A baptism points to a new life, right? A new identity. Baptism represents, right? First going under represents death. Coming out, being born again, just like Jesus Christ died and was raised again. We're representing that. It's our physical sign of an inward relationship. Theirs was a physical mark showing their relationship to the covenant Abram had, which was the cutting of animals. And that's our relationship. The other piece is why 7 days, or why 8 days? Why was it 8 days they had to wait? Well, 7 days is completion. That's God's number. 6 days, it's man's number, Satan's number. It's the number of evil, right? 666. Why eight? Well, what is eight? What's the eighth day of a week? Oh, it's the start of a new week. It's a new life. The reason they have circumcision on day eight is because it's to represent something new, a reborn, a starting again. The 8 days is to show that sign of them being new, that covenant, that they are something new as they go through that. For us, though, God's not looking for a mark on our flesh, but he's looking for the transformation of the heart. Deuteronomy says the same thing. They want that circumcision to transform their heart, to change them from what they were to something new. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 16, it says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but her name shall be Sarah. I will bless her, and indeed I will also give you a son by her. Yes, I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Here he does the same. He changes her name. He puts the breath of God in her name. Because God saves both men and women. But he changes her name from my princess to princess. That's what Sarah means, is princess. Originally, her name was my princess, named after her earthly father. Her heavenly father says, no, you're a princess. And he's connecting her to two things. One, connecting her back to the fall of man, pointing that the Messiah will come from the seed of the woman, not from the man. And he's saying, Sarah, through you, my kingly line, the Messiah will come through you, Sarah. Not through Hagar, not through Ishmael, through you. He is putting her, by saying she is now princess, he is saying she is the royal line. Not Abraham, right? Because it's through the woman that we have the Messiah. And he's putting that out there. And here we have Sarah actually takes center stage, because it's through Sarah, right, that we see the royal line. She's specifically named. She gets blessing. She is identified as the mother of the covenant heir, right? Sarah becomes the royal line as we go through. In verses 17 through 18, it reads, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In here we see a couple things. First, Abraham laughs, which actually becomes what the name Isaac means, is to laugh. It's Abraham who laughs first, then Sarah later on, as it goes through, and God takes that laughter and turns it into a name. But here we see a couple things. One, Abraham's response is not unbelief. It's amazement. God will save who he wants, and he often picks the one that looks like there's no way that that's going to be. Why does he pick that? Because there wants no one to boast. God is pointing out it's solely his divine power and will that he will make things happen. It's all through him. That's his plan. He doesn't want anyone else to be able to say, well, so-and-so actually made that happen, not God. God wants us to understand it's all on him. We also see here from Abraham his love for Ishmael. He truly loves Ishmael. He's pleading for Ishmael just like he will later when he pleads for Lot. He has a love for this person. And God, it's his way of telling God of what his worries are. We talked about this last week, that we've got to share our worries with God. We got to let him know what we're concerned about. Here, Abraham does the same thing. What's his concern now? His son Ishmael. If he's not the covenant line, what's going to happen to him? And God responds in verses 19 through 22, and he says, "But God said, no, Sarah your wife shall bear you a son indeed, and you shall name him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard and listened to you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and greatly multiply him. He will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year." And God finished speaking with him and went up from Abraham. Here, God tells him, I heard what you said. Right? What are we told in the New Testament? You have not because you ask not. It's the same thing here. Abraham asked and God responds and says, I will give it to you because you ask. But it is through Sarah, through Isaac, that the covenant goes. He actually blesses Ishmael. Though Ishmael's line today is at war with Israel, that doesn't mean that Ishmael didn't love God. We don't know about Ishmael's where he is. I personally think when we get to heaven, Ishmael's going to be there. Because I believe he was raised right and understood who God was. And God blesses him, tells him he's going to be powerful. He's going to be a great nation. Right? But his covenant will stick with Isaac. He could bless one, but keep his covenant somewhere else. God also sets a timeline. In 1 year, she's going to have a child. This puts this in context with what the next event is, and that next event where God and two angels come to visit Abraham before the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? It points out that God's promises are always fulfilled in his way, his timing. We may not like it. I guarantee we don't understand it. But God will fill it in his way. This chapter ends in verses 23 through 27, and it reads, "Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all his servants who were born in his house, and all who were purchased with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day, as God had said to him. So Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. On the very same day, Abraham circumcised as well as Ishmael his son, all the men of his household, both those born in the house and those purchased with money from a foreigner, who were circumcised with him." We're told here, we see that on that very same day, it's repeated twice in that section. That very same day. This shows the quick response by Abraham. It's an immediate response, no delay. That demonstrates Abraham's faith. Remember, they are travelers. They are living in tents. They don't have a fortified city. They're living out in the wilderness. That's a danger. And in pure faith, every male is circumcised. They're not worried about the danger. They understand that God will protect them. But we also see in this, though, who did Abraham have circumcised according to God? Everyone. Including foreigners. Including those that are outside of his line. Including those who just worked in his household. For us, this is the sign that God's covenant is not just for those who are Jewish. It's for everybody. Everybody has an opportunity then, just like we do now, to be part of Abraham's line. It's open to all. And God pointed that out here early in chapter 17. Everyone follows God's command. Just as before, we see Abraham is starting to be obey, right? Chapter 15, he's righteous. Chapter 16, he makes a mistake. 17, he's obeying. And in between, the mistakes of Abraham that are recorded are all signs to us that our walk is going to ebb and flow as we follow, right? As we go through. It's that same walk. This chapter, chapter 17, for me, is all about understanding our walk as new Christians through the eyes of what God did of Abraham. My takeaway is this. God is El Shaddai. He's all sufficient. Whatever struggle we have, personal, work, financial, where are you taking that struggle, that concern, that worry? It should be taken to the God who's sufficient in handling it. Right? And if it's not handled in the way that we want, it shouldn't defeat our faith, it should actually start to grow our faith because we need that delay. We may not like it. We don't understand it, but that delay is for a person. Why did Abraham have to wait 13 years after one event? Was that God punishing him because him and Sarai stepped in? I don't know. But it's God's timing. We need to take our worries to the Lord. That's where Abraham made the mistake in 16. He had a worry, so did Sarai. They had a worry, and they didn't take it to the Lord. They decided to solve it themselves. Where are your worries? We shall lay them at the cross. What does that mean? It means we need to pray through them. We need to name what our worries are. Not that he doesn't know, but that's a relationship. We got to take it to him and say, here's my worries. I'm leaving it with you. And if I don't get the response that I expect, that means that I'm probably expecting the wrong response. I need to leave those with him. God is the all-sufficient God, and we should just leave that with him. We got to understand what God wants. He wants us to walk before him. He wants us to walk as we grow in Christ before him. Not to be sinless, not to be perfect, but to be blameless. Right? What is it? How do we be blameless? It's our faith in Jesus Christ. Simply that. Jesus Christ took every sin I've ever done, everything, all of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, he's taken all of those and he dealt with it at the cross. And for us, as we walk before, we could recognize that when we backstep, when we slide backwards, when we do dumb things, even as we're already saved, that sin doesn't need a new baptism. That sin was already resolved. But it should be us going back to God and acknowledging that, because that's the relationship we do. Just like in our marriage with our spouse or our relationship with our parents, they already know what you did. You need to share it with them. That's part of a relationship. It's part of a marriage. It's part of a family. All right? And we need to understand that God's promises are not always solved in what we want. God's solved in his way. And we need to accept that way as we go forward. Right? Believing and obeying are two different things. It's belief first, it's obey second. We're told in James throughout, right? Faith without works is dead. Not that works saves us. That's not what we're saying. But it's a sign of our growth. Here we see Abraham in this chapter that he begins after faith. Long time after faith, we start to see obedience. How long after faith? We're actually not told. It's at least 13 years after his faith that we start to see him obey. It's a growth. It's a long process. But the takeaway, though, is Abram has a new name. You have a new name. As Abraham had the breath of God put into the spelling of his name and the pronunciation of his name, you had the breath of God put in you physically. And remember, when you are standing in heaven, worshiping with those around you, those from prior to Jesus Christ are going to ask you, imagine Noah coming up to you. What was it like, Crystal, to have God in you? Because that's a life they didn't live. To be honest with you, I want a pretty good answer. I don't have one yet. But I want to be able to tell them, what was it like having the Holy Spirit in you, guiding you? Because they didn't have that. But that's the amazing thing. We are following along. There are so many parallels as we see this, right? We don't have our new name yet, but we will. But let the Holy Spirit grow in you. And I urge you to talk about what I kind of said earlier. Talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only here, but in your family. Learn their story. See that change in them. I think one of the things that we often see is we don't see the change in ourselves very well. We are all hard on ourselves. We beat ourselves up about every time we backslide, every time we make a mistake, right? But we never see that in each other. I urge you to talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ here. Find out their testimony. Not only is it going to move you about how they changed everyone else, but we need to share our testimony more often. We need to share that. Having a conversation with Slim or with Cooper or Crystal, whoever we talk to, that's going to help them understand how God has changed them. Right? Sharing that story, sharing the love of God. And I urge you to have those conversations. Get to know your brothers and sisters. Is it good for you? Yes. Is it better for them? Absolutely. Let them see that growth as we go. So if you'll bow your heads with me in prayer, and we'll close this out. Father God, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for the pattern you have in the Old Testament, because that pattern helps each one of us understand that grace and salvation comes first. It's our obedience afterwards. Too often in this world, we want to try to have all these steps and these projects and these to-do lists so we can be, quote, good enough, when in reality we know we're never good enough. We're never going to do enough to sneak our way into heaven. We're never going to have enough goods to outweigh every bad. But instead, Father, we have a relationship. I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, my Savior, who took everything I've ever done, was willing to be beaten, nailed to a cross, and died for me, because I deserve that. My brothers and sisters in Christ in this room and throughout the world, we all deserve that. But because you are God, and you took that punishment, you are so holy, so separate, that you taking that punishment is enough for every one of us to be saved. Because you came so far down to our level that our sins don't outweigh that separation. And then, Father, you did the amazing thing. You rose from the dead. That third day, you rose from the dead, came back to life, and then 40 days later, you ascended. That act alone gave every one of us here that we know that we too will raise from the dead, that we will be with you. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for all that you've done, all that you are doing, all that you will do. And Father, I pray that everyone in here, that we start to live out our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we build our relationships with each other. We get to know each other's stumbles and paths to you, and because it's through them, we get to see the Holy Spirit work, and that draws each one of us closer to you. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, our King who sits at the right hand in heaven now, we all pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.